It's my taser.
It's actually a recorder. I don't know where to put it, though. Put it here.
Well, it's great to be back with you after 7 years. It's been a while. I've been around the world a few times. And this trip, let me see, my itinerary was San Diego, Johannesburg, Gaborone, Johannesburg, Umtata, Johannesburg, Harare, Johannesburg, Windhoek, Cape Town, Port Elizabeth, and now I'm here.
Come on.
And I got more energy now than I did at the beginning, so it's good. Now, if I understand it correctly, you're doing a series of sermons and lessons from the book of Acts, and you've been doing it for about a month and a half, and you've got into Acts chapter 2. Okay. And at that rate, sometime around 2017, Paul will be back in Rome, and the trial will happen, and then you'll be ready for the next book in the Bible. Then you'll finish the entire scripture in the year 2114, and your grandchildren will be happy to help finish out that. All right, so anyway, the lesson I'm doing is entitled Thoughts on the Book of Acts and Church History. Now, I didn't want to stand up there because, I don't know, I'm teaching, but then the chairs are set up as if they're up there, so I might end up spitting on the people in the front row. If you're willing to let that happen, you can stay there. Okay, great. Now, I guess Steve Kinnard was here, and he pictured the book of Acts as being a story about God working through the Holy Spirit. I think that's an accurate way of describing it. To me, the book of Acts is not just a series of nice little neat inspiring stories, although there are some really great inspiring stories. You know, you could just take the thing with the Ethiopian eunuch, and you could take that story and break it down, or talk about Paul being in Ephesus, or you could talk about Peter being freed from prison. But to me, it's a story. It's a record of a movement which in the end conquered the world. You know, let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We'll just start there.
Size, he says, you right here are going to take my gospel to the
Latin? What are the chances? And you have to understand, the Jewish worldview is so different from that of the Pythagorean or the Epicurean or the Stoic or whatever, the Neoplatonist or whatever. Their way of thinking was so foreign to those that Paul said that they would bring the gospel to. The idea that this was happened was craziness. But they did. Within about 200 years, the gospel had been preached to the entire known world. Alright? And what I want to do is I want to inspire you with a vision that this group here could do. Not, luckily, you don't have to. You know, by the way, it's official, we're not the only Christians in the world. It is official. There are others. Let's not even take that into account for now. I mean, I don't know, we got 100,000 scattered around. I mean, plus we have airplanes and internet, that kind of helps. You call somebody. Jesus, we could do it. We could revolutionize the world. I'm not just, just talking. It's not rah-rah-rah stuff. Because we have everything they had and more. We have more education here. We have more wealth here. We have a wider cultural variety here. And we can get from here to there. I mean, in a couple days, I'm going to fly almost to the farthest point on earth from here. It's going to take me a day to get there. You know, our world needs a revolution, that's for sure. Okay. You all were sharing about Scotland. You go up to somebody in Scotland and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Say, are you from Mars or something like that? You're kidding. You're not kidding. Okay, whatever. You know? But I believe that, compared to what the early church faced, in view of the power of Rome and the fact that they were powerless, moneyless, educationless people with a culture so diametrically opposed, that I'd say this is more blow away than what we faced. I think God could do it. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk tonight a bit about what it was that allowed them to do this. Now, let's start in Acts 5:30-39. I'm going to talk about some of the factors that were important. But, of course, there's one factor that I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that we probably shouldn't ignore. Acts 5:30-39. Here, a wise enemy of the church made an interesting comment. I've been doing a little bit too much. That's all right. I get to rest. I've got a Sabbath rest waiting for me now. Therefore, this is Gamaliel, and they want to just kill these guys and just wipe them out. And he's suggesting a little bit more chill, if you will. You know that expression, chill? Yeah. A little bit more chill approach to deal with it. Says, therefore, in the present case, I advise you leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activities are of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You only find yourselves fighting against God. How ironic this statement is. Well, it reminds me of the statement in John 11. They said, it's necessary for one man to die to save the whole nation. That one very ironic statement. Alright, so let me give you my quick 5-point outline, and then we'll just go through it. Actually, 6 points, because the sixth point is because God was with them. And if we take that out of the equation, it's humanistic thinking, and humanistic thinking is not going to be sufficient, obviously. So here we go. Number one, they knew Jesus. There's just something about a person who's had a personal experience with Jesus which qualifies them as a revolutionary. All right? So we're going to talk about said in Acts 15. We got 500 eyewitnesses. Just talk to one of them.
Yeah. Okay.
So they had that going for them. I believe these are the two that launched the church. Other than, of course, the Holy Spirit, as Steve would remind you, and I have no intention to take with me. This is what launched the church. The eyewitnesses and the power of the resurrection. But I believe, as we get to the second generation and the third generation, that would have not been sufficient, in a sense. Because as you get 500 miles away and 50 years removed, first of all, the eyewitnesses are dead. And second of all, the immediacy of because there were tens, many, many, many tens of thousands of eyewitnesses to miracles. So that effect, the immediate effect of that, which I believe is powerful still and is powerful still today, I believe there's some other factors that made a difference. And these are the ones that maybe don't pay as much attention to. And I believe a study of church history, there's a book about that back there. I think a study of church history can help us to understand this. So three more, and then there's point six. Number three is the moral and ethical superiority of Christians lived exemplary lives. And it was the lives of the Christians which nobody could even come close to that, which converted those. Of course, there's always the 90% who want to kill you or do something else. I'm talking about those 10%. What is it about? 2.5 million? How many live in there? 3 million. 10%. 300,000. Maybe you have a sincere heart. Well, that's not at all. I'm not saying you're going to have a church of 300,000. But, even if 1 out of 10, when they see your life, and they notice that you're completely different. So that's point number three. Point number four, this is one that most people don't realize or notice, is they also won the battle at church provided the answers to the hard questions. Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? What is the meaning of life? What is a human being? What is the nature of creation? All these things. That the Stoics, the Epicureans, all these other really, really smart philosophers, they fell dead in front of the explanations, even at the university. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit. And number five, and maybe this is no support, is that the church gave dignity and honor the people that all of the religions found to be not even significant to their message. The poor, the disenfranchised, the barbarian, the slave, and then, of course, the scholars. So that's our outline. I believe in, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. That's a good little approach. Right? So I just told you what I'm going to tell you. Now I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you later on. Okay, got it? Not too hard. So, this was a Jesus meeting. There was just something about people who met around Jesus. They didn't act normal. You say, "We're going to kill you." That would normally work, right? "We're going to throw you in jail." Means to, divert somebody's plan there. The Christian said, "Go for it. You can't explain the explosive growth of the Christian movement without knowing the effect of Jesus as a person on the persons who knew him personally." And we know the stories, and to some extent, Acts is the story about the Holy Spirit, but it's the story about men and women who met Jesus. And they were just radical. They were seriously radical people. And and I'm telling you, everybody knew that. When one of those Jesus people came into your town, everybody knew who it was, and that town was never the same again. Now imagine if we had some Jesus people in this church. We had an intimate confrontation with Jesus, which we can do. Acts 4, chapter 1. ones who had already killed his Lord, the leader of their religious movement. And he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had met Jesus. That's a pretty simple statement. But you know what? If we want to change Durban and South Africa and Southern Africa and all of Africa and the whole world, it needs to start with an intimate contact with Jesus Christ. And where do you find Jesus Christ? The Gospels. Probably. They went from fear to fearlessness. Yeah. You know what Peter was doing? You know, just 50 days earlier, well, a little bit more than that, I guess, he said, you're one of those Galileans. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. Now he's standing in front of the same people that would have put him in jail if they had been caught. He's saying, you guys are all lost. You're all going to hell unless you accept the message that we're offering. That's how we slide to tell us to stop preaching over the new jail. That's our answer. Wow. They took out the name of Jesus. So if you want to start a revolution here, you need to have some members better than Jesus. You know, I think it's hard for us to understand the transformation. I want you to imagine that. I want you to get the picture. These people believed that Jesus was God. Why did Paul become all things to all men? Because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Talk about a transformation. Now his personality wasn't transformed. He was the same person. But the direction of his life, to say the least, has changed. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. Let's read Acts 9, verse 5. Paul sees Jesus. He didn't know who he was. I'm sure he probably sort of kind of knew. After all, he was going to Damascus to kill the Christians. And then this vision comes out of the sky. I think he probably actually knew. He was just confirming it, you know what I'm saying? His conscience was probably feeling a little guilty. Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? Hello? You know? Says, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. Now get up and go to the city and we'll be told what you must do. Paul changed the world. Because of his life, because of his encounter, a single encounter on the road to Damascus, Paul changed the world. These people cannot be intimidated. You threaten to kill them, and they say, thank you. We have records from the early church fathers that what would happen is a persecution would break out in a city like, say, Alexandria or Lyon. And obviously, what the Roman officials expected is that the Christians would flee. But the exact opposite happened. We know this from the records. Is Christians would come from all directions in order to go to that city so that they could be martyred for the cause. And the bishops had to demand the members not go to those places. Why? Because these people have had a personal encounter with Jesus. It just has an effect. We need a Jesus church. If you want to win the world, step number one is we have to have some people who've encountered Jesus. Who've looked at him. Who've contemplated him. Who've come to know him on a personal level. And I could go on and on about that, but I do have a You're murderers!
Wow. Somebody had been with Jesus, I think, you know what I'm saying?
But, you know, it's kind of nice that he could say that Jesus, who works signs, wonders, and miracles among you, as you yourselves know. That's kind of nice. It kind of helped his argument. The fact that the tomb was empty, I mean, it was a public spectacle. Hundreds saw Jesus hanging on the cross, his body lit. They knew about the soldiers being put around the cave, but his tomb was empty. Other religions didn't have that going for them, you know what I'm saying? And scholars will tell you that the evidence is thousands came from, not just from Galilee and Judea, from surrounding areas, came just to be near Jesus. And it's not like Jesus worked miracles like in some, you know, church meeting with only believers there, and they kind of walk off on the stage. They're living pretty badly. And then when they go off the stage, they're living slightly less badly. We're talking about Lazarus has been in the tomb. It smells really bad. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. You know, Acts 3:11-16. Peter says to the crowd, God raised him from the dead. Now, I don't know, but a religion that, whose leader was killed and raised from the dead, I don't know, that kind of, I think that helped a little bit. And if you look at the model sermons throughout Acts, there's sort of a pattern here. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Therefore, he's the Messiah. This is a matter of evidence. You know, 30 pieces of silver. I mean, it was 30 pieces of silver. You know, et cetera. Point number two, Jesus works signs, wonders, and miracles as everybody knows. Is not done in the corner. Alright, therefore he's Lord. And Jesus was raised from the dead. And therefore repent and be baptized. That's kind of the outline there. Acts 4:33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord. Now, I really love doing presentations about the resurrection of Jesus. I do Christian evidence and stuff quite a bit, actually. And it's one of the ones I'm rarely asked to do. I kind of wonder about the wisdom of that. Maybe the resurrection is just not sophisticated enough. But you know what? If Jesus was raised from the dead, that answers a lot of questions. What about entrance to college? Well, I don't know, but Jesus was raised from the dead, you know? What about, you know, the dinosaurs and, you know, what about Genesis? Well, I don't know. But Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't know. Kind of, you know, practically every question. Well, Jesus was raised from the dead. Good enough for me. They had some pretty cool stuff. Acts 5, verses 29-32. Again, maybe you just put it in notes. They said, "We are witnesses. These witnesses." And it's not like, I don't know if you've ever read the Book of Mormon, right? In the beginning, they got the three witnesses, you know, to the whole thing in the book and all that. They all fell away from the Mormon church. And then you got the 10 other witnesses, and those 10, 7 of them fell away. Well, that's some really awesome witnesses, you know what I'm saying? But Paul could say in Acts 15, 500 eyewitnesses. Most of them are still alive, and basically saying, you go look them up for yourself. How many of these eyewitnesses said they run? Just kidding. None. I mean, according to the Old Testament. Oh yeah, I like that one. I was going to leave this slide, but I like Acts 26:24-27. That's where Paul is talking. I think it's the Festus. I'm pretty sure it's Festus. And he says, but no, actually it's King Agrippa. It's King Agrippa. Sorry about that. He says, King Agrippa, what I'm talking about, you know what we're talking about. You know it's true and reasonable. We Isaiah 53, crucified, Psalm 22. He had to have his garments divided and gambled over both. Jesus meant that. Had to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I like to imagine, you know, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, who paid Judas 30 pieces of silver. I like to imagine the next time they read Zechariah chapter 11, you know? Oh, man! You know? And by the way, according to Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah had come to Jerusalem in about 33 AD. Now, that's another story. Christianity is true and reasonable, and there's evidence. And we need to kind of get that evidence out there. It seems to have been a constant part of the early sermons, and the work that I believe that it can work out. So point number one, if you want to be part of a revolution, if you want to change Europe and forever. How many people would like to see that happen? How many people would like to be part of that? All right. How many people believe it's really going to happen? All right. Now, don't raise your hand. Now, I believe we're going to have a church of 120. All right, that's good. That's good. How about Judea, Samaria, and Israel? Amen. Amen. She's got some faith back there. All right, number three. This is very important. Like I said, I believe the facts, the miracles, the resurrection, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the eyewitnesses who everybody knew, they were crazy. They were out of their mind for Jesus. Lives completely led to the church. I believe this is what launched the church. And I made an argument, I think it makes sense, that was at least somewhat diluted as you went, you know, distance and time away from the region. I think those are still absolutely key, and they need to both be in place. Which is harder to be in place, having the evidence or being like Jesus? I think the first one's a little tougher, right? Point number three is their ethic and moral behavior. And this is not a secret. Everybody in the Roman world, by roughly 100 AD, everyone in the Roman world were aware that these Christians lived lives that were exemplary beyond possibility. Acts 17, 5 and 9. Now, I'm mainly teaching and not preaching here tonight, mainly, but please preach to yourself here, okay? Please be challenged to be like Jesus. Point number two is not so challenging, I'll admit. But point number three, I think that's kind of deeply challenging. Yeah. I think so. I'm going to preach it a little bit, but I mainly teach you tonight. Acts 17, 5 through 9. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters in the marketplace. Form them out. This is a real sincere religious people, you know. Grabbed up some bad characters, forming a mob. Starting a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, crowd and city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond and they let go. These people are causing trouble all over the world. Christians are troublemakers. We're troublemakers. I remember one time I was in a coffee shop, you know, not a coffee shop, a coffee shop. Alright? And I was making some coffee. The guy comes in next to me. And he's making copies. They're sponsoring the movie Deep Throat in their fraternity house. Now, it's a real, real positive movie, as you can imagine. Okay. I said, "Oh, you guys have a Deep Throat there for the movie." He said, "Yeah, it's okay." I said, "You should be ashamed of yourself. That is disgusting." Seriously. Is that how you view women? As a sex object? And your fraternities, seriously. The church looked different. In Acts 19, 17 through 23, Ephesus was not exactly the same. You know, Paul and Silas, they go in there, and a few months later, they're having a bonfire of the vanity, you know? They're bringing in all their sorcery scrolls and all that other stuff, and they're just burning them in the streets. The idol business was depressed significantly. And I'm guessing probably those who sold alcohol, they were going out of business in rapid succession. The Christians, they refused to take part in the entertainment in the amphitheater. They just wouldn't do it. They refused to take part in idolatrous ceremonies. Troublemakers. Why were they troublemakers? Because they lived righteous, godly lives, and they just wouldn't, you know, just sort of say, yeah, it's cool, you know? Sure, it's not a big deal. Your partying and your sexual behavior was there was rioting going on. You know what? These brothers and sisters, they acted as if the world was not their home. They were like sojourners, aliens in the world. Hebrews 11, verse 14. You know, the church, you know, I think this is a special challenge for us. Because in the first, second, and third century, the church stood out more easily to some extent than we were. Honestly. Because it was a pagan world. And so it was relatively easy. The pagans, if they got pregnant and didn't want the baby, they aborted it. And if they had a child who was deformed, they put him out in the countryside to die. And the Christians would go around picking him up and adopt him. But for us, here in South Africa, it's fairly religious, you know what I'm saying? But all the more that, we need to be living the ethic of Jesus Christ. Our constitution is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Yeah. We believe the way to greatness is through humility. We believe the way to joy is through mourning, through tears. We have an ethic that the world is so opposite to the world. We are a city on a hill. I've noticed something. I don't say this to be critical, but I've noticed it seems in South Africa there's an issue of the men not taking the leave home. I've noticed that. I believe it's from the church here. Maybe not here, but other churches I visit, I've noticed that. But I say, that's an opportunity for the church to be a city on the hill. Yeah. The Church of Christ, international or otherwise, is a place where the men are the spiritual leaders.
Yeah.
And what's that mean? That means they're the servants. That means they change the diapers. They cook the dinner. Brothers, I cook the dinner in my house. I'm not joking, folks. Because one of the reasons they changed the world, I'm talking about a revolution, 200 years, the entire world upside down. They conquered the Roman Empire. Because they changed the diapers at all. That's the equivalent, okay? It's not just talk. The men need to lead those family devotionals. They need to set the pace spiritually.
Yeah.
Your job is not merely to look like the boss and bring more money.
Yeah.
I believe that our church here in South Africa can be a shining light. In every city where we are, there's one place for the men. I mean, they're Santa Claus almost, you know, there's, you know, not exactly, you know. And it wasn't that they ate weird food. They ate the same food as everybody else. They didn't have weird language, although some of us had a little bit of that, you know. Okay, let's have the theme time, just want to be a group of other fun, you know, people, you know, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, about that stuff, but. Their peculiarity is not their strange clothes or lack of use of technology. Their strangeness is that they embrace an ethic the world considers utter nonsense. And if we do that, we'll be a city on the hill. And those, because again, most people are not looking for God. Let's just face it. But let's just say 10% are looking for a church that's like Jesus. And they're going to be coming here, and your friends are going to have to, you know, stop them at the door. You know, something. You know, the Christians were, the Greeks had this idea. The Greek philosophers had this idea of what a perfect person would be like. Am I still on this slide here? Yeah. Right, just my start. I took that picture. I was there in Ephesus. That's what, you know that riot? Long live Artemis the Ephesians! Long live Artemis the Ephesians! They had a riot! Troublemakers! That's who we are! We are troublemakers! Because we say, it ain't right. There's a news broadcaster in San Diego. I see this cool guy. And he does this, like, social justice thing against all the power brokers, and I let me say, it ain't right what they're doing to those people. But you know what? Our lives say it ain't right. At the job, oh, you know, we're not lying, we're just presenting the part of the truth that kind of creates the best case for us. And we say, I'm not going to do that. Like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we say, test us. We're going to do it the right way. And you just watch what happens. I'd like to find it, but amen. Now, see, but anyway, the Greek philosophers had this picture, the seven virtues. But they believed that you could only be like that if you were a philosopher. This ideal, that you had to devote your entire life and energy and education so that only the tiniest, tiniest fraction could ever really approach this ideal of those seven virtues. And then there were these Christians. There is no doubt that purity in the incomparable self-sacrifice of the followers of Jesus in the first centuries was a significant factor in the world. Much of what the church did was what the Stoics and Epicureans had been preaching in their ethics all along. Now here's a quote from Galen. Galen is a second century philosopher and physician. He was the inheritor of Hippocrates, you know, the Greek version of that. Here's what he said about the Christians. He said, their teaching of rewards and punishment in a future life led to a lifestyle, in quotes, not inferior to that of the Genuine philosophers. To Galen, this fact was especially noticeable in the disciples' restraint from a cohabitation. Amen. You know? And he noted this. Their self-control in matters of food and drink. Some of us need to work on that a little bit more. Their keen pursuit of social justice. I'm going to talk about that in the next point, or the one after. And their contempt of death. He noticed that. He said, you can't threaten them. He said, there is this ideal we've held up for centuries, and there's these uneducated peasants and slaves, and they're living lives of philosophy. They got a bunch of Nelson Mandelas and Mother Teresa's and Martin Luther King just kind of walking up, and they didn't understand. But you have to realize the church grew rapidly. In fact, in the second and third century, it grew even more rapidly than it had grown in the first century. In fact, by the end of the third century, the emperors were realizing that rather than oppose the church, the only way they could hold on to their power was to essentially absorb the church. And we have quotes from these emperors in that regard. He admonished the churches. He said, please stop freeing the slaves. Basically, they were giving enough to the needs of the church because they were spending so much money freeing the slaves. These people considered their money not their own. You know, I want you to catch a vision for the church here being like a city on the hill. Being different. Holding to an ethical, a moral standard. Not just holding to it, I'm talking about living it. To the point where people are going to notice. Now, is everybody going to be fired up about that? Of course not. They're going to say you should cause trouble all over the earth. But even as you're being persecuted and hassled and laughed at, there's going to be those few sincere-hearted people that are going to say, I want that. That's what I've been looking for. Okay, so that's point number three. All right, point number four. They won the battle at the university. This did not happen in the first century. It really didn't even happen in the second century. It was in the third and the fourth century. When people like Origen came up, Justin Martyr, he's a second century guy, Clement of Rome, and at some point, the philosophers of Christianity, that's another word for a theologian, began to engage the Stoics and the Epicureans. And the Epicureans and the Stoics are left like, they couldn't answer. See, Jesus and the Bible offers the answers to the questions the world asks. In a way that no other philosophy or religion answers those questions. Some of us are intimidated by smart people. Some of us think, and those psychologists and those philosophers and those, all those PhD people, obviously they're not going to be. And some of us are afraid to speak up at the university. Do we have any college students here? Alright? A few? Not many? Some that are going to be a college student next year? Alright? See, she's not bold enough to raise her hand. But, I'm asking you to be a bit bold here. I'm not intimidated by anybody. I'm honestly not. One time I was in a van with about seven or eight, science professors going between the vans. And one of the ladies said, Christianity? A stupid religion. I don't know how I'm going to complete this stuff. See, what she's assuming that obviously we're all intelligent scientists, so obviously we're all on her side, right? She's assuming that. You know what? That offends me. That deeply offends me. I said, she thinks it's stupid to be a Christian. I say she is ignorant. Quite ignorant. I didn't quite put it that way, but I'll tell you the conversation later. She said, for example, in the Bible it says, if you have clothing with two materials, capital punishment. And I said, excuse me, but the Bible doesn't say that. We gotta speak up. She said, oh yes it does, I saw it on the website. Oh, there you go. So I said, full of science errors and no science could ever believe in the Bible. I said, I've read the whole thing through at least half a dozen times. I've not found a single science error anywhere in the Bible. I don't know what they're talking about. Look at that quiet in that place. And then I opened up my Bible. Now, did you find that one in Leviticus about clothing with two or more materials? Now, I had my trusty NIV, the one I've had since I was a baby. I knew it was in Leviticus. I knew it was on the right hand inside the page about halfway down. I said a prayer. And I read that scripture. I said, see, it doesn't say that. I don't know why it said that. But we need to kind of not concede the ground at the university in intellectual discussion. Because I believe the best philosophy is Christian philosophy. The best business management approach is the Christian business management approach. The best advice about parenting is found in the Bible. And In the early church, they were attempting a little bit with me on this, but by the second and third century, they were engaging in these debates and they were winning these debates. Acts 17. I wish I could go through the whole thing, but Paul, what he's doing here is he's engaging Epicureans and Stoics. He's in Athens. These are the smartest people, maybe not the smartest, most educated people in the world. And he wasn't intimidated by them one bit. He says, verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. He did that for a while. And then, in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to speak with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And essentially, that's how they treat us, you know? That's how I was treated in that day, as if I'm a babbler. I'm telling you right now, I ain't no babbler, and that woman doesn't know what she's talking about. They say the Bible's full of all these historical errors. Fine, can you give me one? You know? But seriously. Oh yeah, there's a nice quote. I'm pacing up the administration, I can skip that one. So Paul went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he reasoned from the scriptures for 2 years. He went to the university and he preached. And he converted a lot of those smart people. Why? Because Christianity makes a lot more sense than Epicureanism. It makes a ton more sense than Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or atheism or postmodernism or scientific materialism. These worldviews, we need to confront them. He says, I can see you are very religious. And he also, one thing he does, he finds a point of connection. There's a Muslim guy coming into the house this morning. And so I said, I was talking, every time I saw him, I said, it's like inshallah. It's like God wills it. He's like, oh. Yeah, right. It's like that, you know? Because, you know, I know a little bit about Islam. And I believe that I understand how Muslims think. And I believe that I understand the Quran, honestly, more than a lot of Muslims. Because, you know what, if I want to engage them, I need to know where they come from. Paul did that. He took the time, he studied. And he said, you know, I can see that there's all these idols around here, and these guys treat these idols as much nonsense. So they're kind of on the same page there. He found common ground with them. We have common ground with the atheists. Oh, yes, we do. We have, our ethics might be more similar than you think. All right, and then he said, but I want to tell you about a better God. Because, see, to the Stoics, God was distant and unknown. He says, I want to tell you about a better God, one in whom we live and move and have our being. That's a better God. And then he quoted from Aretas. When he said, for we are exhausted, he quoted from their philosophy. He said, even Aretas knows where they're offspring. So he was willing to engage them on a philosophical level like that. Alright? So I think we need to, in fact, this is a coincidence. I didn't do this so I could advertise our conference. We're going to have a conference next June at York College on the Christian worldview. And I believe as we head into what's called sometimes the post-Christian age, we need to be able to engage like Paul did on the level of the Christian worldview. One's worldview is the perspective one uses to process and interpret information received about the world. Now, in an article that I talk about what makes for a good worldview, hang in there with me. This is, I'm maybe getting a little bit esoteric here, but to me, a good worldview is one which is consistent with reality. In other words, the things that it claims are consistent with the world that we know of. Number two, it should answer in a satisfactory way the questions that people actually care about. Yeah. And number three, it should make those who hold to it better than they would have been otherwise if they held to a different worldview. On these three points, Christianity is vastly superior to all worldviews. And this is based on the simple fact that you've got to line them up on a piece of paper. Let's talk about
modern history. Let's talk about scientific materialism. All right? Is it true? All right? Is it true? Because according to scientific materialism, you are a body. Now, let me ask a very simple question. And ask this of anybody you want. Do you have a body? Or are you a body? You have a body. But if the scientific materialist is true, then you don't have a body. You are a body. And if the scientific materialist is right, you shouldn't say, I love my wife. You should say, I neurotransmitter or chemical my wife. Because love is not real. And literally, you are not real. And then consciousness is just a metaphenomenon, as a fancy word, which says it's not even real. If the materialist is right, then morality is utter nonsense. If the materialist is right, murder is not wrong. And neither is rape. Well, what a great philosophy. Imagine if everybody accepted the atheist materialistic philosophy, which says there's no right or wrong. Wait, it's been tried. Got Pol Pot regime, that worked out pretty well. The Soviet Union, that was a great experiment. Red China, the French Revolution. Well, these are some really great examples of how accepting that philosophy works. How about answering the questions that matter? I teach a philosophy of science class, and I talk about science. Science answers questions like how many, when, where, and by what means. Does that really keep you going? Now, how about the questions people actually care about? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? What's my purpose? What's my value? The materialist says your value is about 26 rand. Some calcium, some iron, a little bit of carbon, a few other elements there. The Christian worldview says your value is greater than the entire physical world. What's my purpose? Hinduism says your purpose is to no longer exist. Well, thank you very much. Christianity says your purpose is to love God and be loved by God. I don't know. That works for me. The problem of evil. The postmodernist says there's no evil. Evil? The Hindu says, and the Buddha says, evil is not real. I've been to Hindu countries. Who does most of the benevolent work in Hindu countries? Christians. So there's another question. Let's just kind of write it down. We can talk about the postmodern worldview or the modernism or, polytheism or dualism or any other of those isms and all that kind of stuff. And based on, is their view of the world correct? For example, the Christian worldview has said from the very beginning that the physical was created from things that are not physical. That's right there in Hebrews 11, but it's there in Genesis 1. And, right around the 1940s, this is essentially the law. Oh, well, thank you very much, Bible, friend, that I know the law. According to Buddhism and Jaina and Eastern religions, the universe is eternal, and it's constantly recycled from earlier views. Well, that's not true. That is flat out wrong. And Hinduism is wrong. You can hold the worldview that's wrong if you want. I'd rather hold the one that's right. Now, postmodernism, by definition, is wrong. Because they say everything's true and everything's not true. All right? Are you sure about that? Yeah, that's true. Well, you just said it's not true. What a great... I'm serious. And these people lack Christianity, and that's their philosophy. Wow, that really impresses me. Yeah. What about death? In atheism, you're dead like Rover, dead all over. There you go. Tough enough. I'm serious. Christianity and In the beginning, God.
Therefore, atheism is not true.
In the beginning, God created.
And you just go down the list, and by the time you get to the end of the first sentence, polytheism, animism, pantheism, you know, all these other isms. Now, of course, it could be that's not even true, right? But the Bible is pretty specific in its theology. All right, so anyway, try to skip through these as much as we can. All right, Paul with his awesome sermon. To me, these are the main worldviews we have to kind of compete with, if you want to call it that. Now, which of those, all that side of the question, which of those is closest to the Christian worldview? By far. The Islamic worldview. You know how it is? The one who's most like you is your worst enemy sometimes. Yeah, it's true. Right, but the Islamic view is, it's not a good one. Because in Islam, God chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. In Islam, it's not like God loves us. It's like, but at least he shows mercy to us. Well, thank you. He's distant. What about the problem of suffering? Now, I'll give Islam credit for being better than all the other religions, most of them anyway, because one of the five pillars of Islam is almsgiving. That's a good thing. But in Islam, it is illegal to give alms to anyone other than a Muslim. Well, that's lovely. That's really a beautiful world. They take care of their own. In Buddhist countries, Christians do most of the benevolent work. In Hindu countries, Christians do most of the benevolent work. In Muslim countries, Muslims do most of the benevolent work. You know, give them credit. In fact, I think we could start a conversation about that pillar of Islam. Okay? But you say, I want to present you something better. And I'm going to even tell you some stories later on in this outline about that, because that's going to be the point number four. Okay? So there's all this stuff about naturalism and materialism. But these are the questions that science is really awesome at answering. And boy, these really matter to us. These really find our inner meaning. Now, by the way, I believe when it comes to questions of when, like when was the world created, we could probably grant science that question. You know? We could probably have that one. Okay? So now, how about why am I here? What's my purpose? All right, science says your purpose is to create as many copies of your genes as possible. All right, which you can imagine what that would justify. Think about that. Again, these are some things already made. Postmodernism, problems of postmodernism, the Hindu worldview. Alright, Islamic worldview. Now, in Islam, we're saved by works, and we're saved by our own effort. You can look it up. Those who serve as an eye is up there. You earn grace, you earn favor with God, you earn salvation, you earn paradise. Alright, so we're going to earn our way to God. Good luck with that one. Islam, salvation is earned through the efforts of those who are pre-selected by Allah to inhabit a very central paradise. That's a better worldview than the Christian one? I guess. Salvation is granted by the grace of a loving God to those who keep faith and repentance. And baptism, that way we will accept that one. Okay? Blah, blah, blah. The Christian worldview. Alright, would be nice to talk about the Christian worldview. The physical world is real, which is true. It's created out of nothing, which is also true, and it's good, which is also true. Okay? There exists a spiritual reality, which I believe is also true, and those who deny that have to deny a whole lot of other things. The creator of both is God of the Bible. We have both this physical and spiritual nature. We are created in God's image, which means that we also have a sphere of sovereignty, that free will that God gave us. Qualities of God, all that stuff. It's pretty good stuff. Look at some of the things the world would either have or not have if it weren't for Christianity. If it were not for Christianity, science would not exist. That is an absolute fact, undeniable. I could give you their names and I could tell you why they created science. Roger Bacon, who believed there's one set of laws that govern the whole universe. Where did you get that from? The Bible.
who believe that the universe can be understood. Where did he get that from? The Bible. And you could read what he wrote. If it were not for Christianity, there would be no science. If it were not for Christianity, slavery would dominate virtually every culture. Civil rights would be essentially non-existent. And women's rights, let's not even talk about that. All of those are only in place because of the effect of Christianity. People laugh at the philosophy there. It's interesting. Most of the things that atheists value, they exist only because of the Christian influence. Alright. Okay, good. Next, point number five. We're getting close. The church met the needs that the world ignored. We need to get out there and meet the needs of one another. The Bible says to do that first, right? But also the hurting of the world. The church met the needs within the fellowship first. There was no one going hungry. There was no one without a home. There was no one without health care. What they had back then. Emotional needs were being met. The church was a place where the needs were being met. That's pretty good. But they didn't stop there. Acts 2, 44 through 45. All the believers were together and everything in common, selling everything they had and giving to those who had need. Acts 4, 30 through 35. All the needs were met. Acts 3, 6 through 10. Silver and gold we do not have. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Some of you can't, actually. You live in a nice house. Don't even say amen to that. Right. But some of us can say that. Silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we will give. That's the Christian ethic. Women were objects to be used and abused. They had no rights to property. Look at Jesus, the woman at the well. And his closest friends were women. He wasn't too proud to have his physical needs met by women. Christianity gave respect and a place of honor to women. What about slaves? Were slaves welcome at the worship services of these pagan gods? No. And slaves were treated as equals in the church. Do you understand how revolutionary that was? There was no religion for the slaves. There was no religion for the uneducated people. What is the Christian response to suffering? Jeremiah 22, 50 through 60. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor needy. He wasn't just giving them food, he was defending their cause. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, the church of the first, second, third century, they were overwhelming in these areas. And everybody knew it. They were a light to the world. And even their opponents could not fault them. They were faultless in these areas. It says, they defended the cause of the poor needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Who had the greatest compassion ministry in all history? Jesus of Nazareth. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and formless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress. Keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The early church, they lived this out, folks. And we have people saying that both from the church and from outside. The first hospitals were churches. The first hotels were churches and monasteries. Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke? This great example, it comes from Alexandria, It was in the mid-third century. A huge plague broke out in Alexandria. And what the pagans did is when one of their family members came down with plague, they literally threw them out in the streets. And the Christians went all around the city of Alexandria with carts collecting the victims of plague and bringing them to their churches and caring for them. In the early part of the plague, many Christians died. You could imagine that might be true. But by the time the plague was over, because they took care of their own as well, unlike everybody else. But by the time the plague was over, the death rate amongst the Christians was actually lower than the rest, and thousands walked. Julian, the apostate. I keep forgetting my PowerPoint. Alright, yeah, there we go. Actually, you know that. Jesus wept. That's a good passage, right? Well, by the way, why did Jesus weep? Yeah, because of compassion. Not because he was sad. He was sad. He was pretty fired up with Christ. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't sad at all. He wept because Mary and Martha were weeping. He was a man of compassion. Julian the Apostate, the son of Constantine, by the way, he tried to revive paganism. He said atheism, and by that he meant Christianity. The Christians were called atheists because they're the only ones who would not offer sacrifice to the Roman gods. So atheism, in other words, Christianity, has been especially advanced in the loving service rendered to the Got that? Do you want to advance the gospel in Durban and in East London and in et cetera, Zoburg and Pokolowani or whatever that is? I don't know, it's close enough. Wait, the average American couldn't even name a single city in South America. Anyway, he noted that they're growing by leaps and bounds. Why? Because of their loving service rendered to strangers. And through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal. There's not a single Jew who is a beggar. When he says Jew, he's a Christian. And that as godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those of one Muslim can pay for the contribution of their brothers and sisters, we need to make a difference in this community. We need to help the poor. For them as orphans and widows, for us, that may not be the exact need. I don't know what the need is, but we need to be out there meeting the needs. Not so we can recruit members, so that we can be like Jesus. And everybody knew this. And Julian, he's frustrated here. These Christians, they're too loving. And we can't stop them. Well, you think that might work today? I think it might work today. We respect the disenfranchised. We love the foreigners. If we say, come to our country. Come to our country. Because we're not South Africans, we're Christians. To us, every fatherland is like a foreign country. And every foreign country is like a fatherland. That's the way we are. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So what was he doing? Preaching and healing. Preaching and healing. Healing and preaching. He spent a lot of time meeting the needs of the sick and the poor, and touching the lepers, and chatting with them, and rebuking those who were going to
He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. There you go. Setting an example. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And you know, this compassion is not just in the form of those who are physically sick. It's for those who are emotionally sick. That's practically everybody. How about those families? How about offering marriage counseling? How about offering parenting classes? How about that? How about having disciples in this church praying to be family counselors and offering free services? How about that? Is that a form of evangelism? Jesus says yes. All right? In fact, let's read up. Says, when he saw the crowd, he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers in the harvest to do what? To preach and heal. This is a call to go out and meet the needs. And I'm telling you, our early brothers and sisters did it. They did it. You know, I believe this world needs a revolution. I mean, a serious revolution. And I believe, you know, we got a few good looking ones, but most of them are just average, okay? We got a few people that are actually fairly well educated, but most of us we're hanging in, you know? I don't think we have any politically elite. I don't think we have any billionaires. They might have some millionaires, but that's because they ran into the dollar, but you know, being a millionaire is not that big a deal in South Africa. But you know what we have? We have people who had a personal experience with Jesus. We have people who met Jesus on the road to full of wine. That's how you say it, right? And folks, we got the hefty too. And we got the 500 eyewitnesses. None of them, under threat of death, ever said just. But we also have the possibility to live a life that even those who beat us, they have to respect us. They laugh at us. They try their very best to tempt us, but we have pure dating relationships. And if somebody makes a mistake on the bill in the restaurant, we say, hey, you made a mistake, here you go. You know, we live an ethic that the world can understand. We believe the way to greatness is through giving everything up. Yeah. I believe that's something that we have. That can help us to cause a revolution. And even at the university, our ideas are the best ideas by far. There ain't no even close to them. And we should not concede our place in the universities. And we have what the world needs, what the poor need, what the sick need, what the emotionally sick need. What the families need. We offer a compassion beyond what those Muslims have, which other religions may not have. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So I want you to get a vision. The book of Acts is a series of events, each taken separately, are pretty awesome, and I'm starting to tell. It's also the story of the Holy Spirit working. But I believe it's also the story of the greatest revolution in the history of humanity being caused by a group of people with less talent, money, and influence than the people who chose.
Yeah.
Let's read it again. It says, you will receive power. Well, you're not going to have all this great power. That's the kind. We'll leave that for the kind. That's a joke, right? You'll be my witnesses in Durham and in East London.
all stop that. Not my words.
Good, let's have a great time.
try to reach out.
Oh, thank you. Oh, we have to stop it now. Thank you.